Excuse me. Well, 1 Timothy 2 is our text. Let me read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take a look at it together. So 1 Timothy 2, I'll start where we left last week with verse 8 and read to the end. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. So, Father, again, we come tonight to worship together. We come tonight now to your word as we always do. And as always, we ask for your help now, the help of your spirit to aid us and to guide us and to teach us spiritual truth. And not only to teach it to us, but to also impress it upon our hearts and help us apply it to our own lives and to our own walk. Hallelujah. So we ask for this blessing tonight as we look at your word together, and we ask for the blessing of the preaching of your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we do live, I think, in very strange times. More and more, you turn on the television and you listen to whatever the newest talking head is saying, and even the latest in vogue politicians, and you realize we become a culture that does not understand gender. Does not understand simple concepts of biology. But not only that, this has affected the way that our culture processes gender and gender roles. There are those who make a disconnect between biological sex, male or female, and gender. Gender, they say, is a social construct. Gender is a socially created phenomenon. And so you can have a particular gender that does not necessarily correspond to your biological sex. That's sort of the argument of our current cultural climate, is you can have a different gender than what your biological sex would seem to point to. And part of the problem with that, that I see from what we call political conservatives, is that they want to have the argument on the biological side. In other words, the simplicity of sort of the conservative argument many times is your biological sex is your gender, and that's sort of where the conversation should stop. But the problem with that argument is that it's still just an opinion of somebody. And so then what you wind up with is you are combating two opinions against one another. One opinion that gender is a social construct, and the other, and so it doesn't matter what your biological sex is. And then the other opinion would be that they should correspond. Biological sex is the same as gender. Now, how are Christians to deal with this and be faithful to the scriptures? And of course, we do this by seeing what the scripture teaches. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then we see in chapter 2 as he begins to create the woman, he says, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And then in verse 23, it says, the man said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And all of that happens before the fall, doesn't it? The creation of man and woman, and the creation of woman as a helper fit for a man, is something that happened before the fall. So gender roles and the proper place of gender, male and female, are a construct. But they're not a social construct. They're a divine construct. God did this, and he did it again before the fall. The role of men and women are not something that has come as a result of the fall and as a result of sin. Instead, God designed that men and women should function together in a certain way. And we see that, for example, in God's design for the family. And Ephesians 5 is one place that outlines that in very great detail. Here in 1 Timothy, we are dealing with the implications of the divine order that God has given to society in the life of the church. That's what we're dealing with here in these verses in 1 Timothy. So understand that we are grounding ourselves in something that God has put together and not man. Last week, we came to this topic in verse 8 of properly ordered manhood. And more generally, in verses 8 to 15, we're talking about properly ordered worship in the church. How is it that the church should organize itself and function? And it begins in verse 8 with properly ordered manhood, which we looked at last week. And so Paul is starting with this more general, and he's narrowing it down to the specifics. And now we are looking tonight at verses 9 to 15 and properly ordered womanhood. Properly ordered womanhood. So what is it now, beginning with verse 9, that Paul will begin to outline for the women in the church? He has spoken to the men first, and now he's going to speak to the women. And if you're wondering why men get one verse and women get six verses, why does that seem fair? Well, don't forget, in chapter 3, we're going right back to men again, and they're a big topic of conversation for lots of verses. So he goes right back to it. But he doesn't want to leave the women out of the conversation. They have a role and a place in the church as well. And by the way, for all of the flack that these verses in particular in the church get outside in the culture with women learning and submission and not permitting women to teach and exercise authority, the women in the church have a very special and very blessed place in the life of the church. And we're going to see that as these verses unfold for us. So first, what does he have to say to the women? Well, the first thing he has to say about womanhood is the attitude of womanhood. The attitude of womanhood. In verses 9 and 10, Paul sets up a contrast. And the contrast that he sets up with is first to talk about what a woman wears physically, but then he moves that into a metaphor about how to clothe yourself spiritually and socially. And so what's the physical side of the argument that he gives here for the women? He says in verse 9 that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. I love that word that he uses here, that word adorn. It's a different connotation than simply to clothe yourself. When you adorn something, we might think of something, we're fixing to hit the holiday season, and we might think of adorning a tree, a Christmas tree in our house. What does it mean? It doesn't just mean to throw stuff on it, right? It means to make it beautiful, to ornament yourself with something, to make yourself ready in the context of beauty. Metaphorically, then, it has the connotation of preparing yourself with honor and preparing yourself for honor when you come to the assembly of the church. He says, adorn yourselves with respectable attire, respectable clothing, respectable apparel. What is respectable? It's proper to adorn yourself and clothe yourself properly for that moment. Quite interesting here, the word that the ESV translates as adorn is the Greek word kosmeo. And then the word translated as respectable is the word kosmios. And both of those come from the root word of kosmos, which you might recognize as the word that's generally translated in the scripture as the universe, the cosmos, the cosmos, the entire universe. But this word can also have the metaphoric meaning of the ornamenting or the decoration or the adornment of the heavens themselves. Like the stars would be the cosmos of the heavens, the adornment of the heavens. And in fact, it is the word cosmos that Peter uses in a parallel passage when he says in 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adorning, do not let your cosmos be external, the braiding of hair, or the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So it's that kind of beauty then that we have in mind, the beauty of the stars and the heavens that is being used here to describe how a woman should adorn herself. So how does she do that? Is it how we look? Is it how we dress? Is it the kind of clothes that we wear? Well, Paul says, just like Peter says in 1 Peter 3, he says, the way that you do it is that you do it with modesty. And you do it with self-control. You do it with an attitude of the heart. Rather than focusing on a certain physical appearance, you do it with an attitude of the heart that desires to exhibit a modesty and desires to exhibit a self-control. And by the way, if you're doing that, then what you look like physically will, of course, follow, right? The term for modesty speaks of a kind of respect or honor or reverence. And in this context, it has to do with a reverence for oneself and for others in how you adorn yourself. It's the same word used in Hebrews 12:28, where it says that we should offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And reverence, it's the same word. And then self-control or sobriety or soundness of mind. That's what Paul would have women clothe themselves with. Not so much focusing on the physical, although he mentions the physical, and we'll get into that in a moment, but the attitude of the mind that causes a change in outward appearance. Again, we are worried about the heart in Christianity, right? And God changes the heart, and then the hands and the feet and everything else follows. Now, the contrast is at the end of the verse, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. When Paul says this, then, we need to understand the principle that he is drawing out for us. Because, of course, this is not saying that women can't wear jewelry, or it's not saying that women can't look nice. Quite the contrary. Notice that in the commendable part, he is talking about the attitude. He's talking about the mindset primarily. And here the same thing is in view. Culturally speaking, in the time when Paul would write this, these are the kinds of ways that women would adorn themselves in order to be noticed by others, and especially men. This was a time when if you wanted to make it as a woman in society, you had to get yourself a man, get yourself a husband. That was how you were provided for and cared for. And so women would adorn themselves and arrange themselves in gaudy jewelry and in all kinds of outward attire and gold and braided hair in order to draw attention to themselves. And they wanted to be noticed by others and garner attention. And they depended upon their physical attributes to do that. And they accentuated their physical attributes in order to get that attention that they so desperately, quite frankly, in many ways needed in that culture. And so what Paul is doing here is that he doesn't want the women to come into the church with a certain preoccupation of being known for how they dress. And by the way, this to some extent implies to men as well. I mean, he's talking to the women here, but none of us should really come to church with a desire to have people notice us and to focus on us and to see us and to acknowledge us and to make much of us. We come to church to worship the Lord, not each other. And we come to church to focus on the Lord and not focus on ourselves. I had made this note. I remember, you might remember this, but when I first came here, I wore a suit, a full suit. You know, I wore the jacket and the tie, and I came here every week, and I did that for about a year, maybe a year and a half, and I finally stopped. And the main reason I finally stopped was because every week everybody kept telling me I didn't have to dress like that. And it finally kind of got through my thick skull that it was getting in the way. It was just, you know, we're out here, we're in rural area, it looked out of place, and everybody kept talking about it. It's like, okay, this is kind of getting in the way of things, dressing like this. They can't get over it, so I guess I'll just quit dressing like that. And so I stopped doing it. And so that's sort of an application of this, that everybody was looking at me or noticing me instead of what I was saying, right? You're worried about what I'm wearing instead of what I'm saying, and that's not a good thing. So stop doing that. But the principle here that Paul is talking to is a principle or an attitude of the heart. That's in view here, that's in view here is supported by what he says in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, he wants you to adorn with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. That's the adornment that Paul is talking about. That's the clothing, if you will, that Paul is talking about. That's what he's concerned about. He says women in the church adorn themselves with good works. You shouldn't be worried then about whether what you wear garners attention from others. You should be worried that what you do, good works, garners attention from others. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That they may see your good deeds and give glory to the Father in heaven. Paul has taken that simple principle and applying it here to the women. And he's saying, look, I know that the culture around us says that the way that you have to conduct yourselves is to be noticed. And the way that you get noticed is to wear certain clothing and to wear certain hairstyles and to wear certain jewelry so that other people, especially men, will notice you and take notice of you. And Paul says, no, that what people should notice of you are your good works. And why? The principle still applies, so that God would get the glory and not yourself. That's what Paul is worried about. Not ostentatious clothing, but women who do good and act properly according to what God's word has to say. Now you might be wondering, well, you know, wait a minute. Does it mean that it doesn't matter what we wear physically at all at this point? And the answer is no, that's not the response. Because once again, someone who has the attitude of modesty, someone who has the attitude and the heart attitude of self-control, someone who has the attitude of wanting to look and to be proper and to be reverent and to be known for their godliness, that's going to affect dressing in a certain way. And you say, how do we know how to dress in a certain way? Well, the answer is to look, just as Paul does here, to the culture around us. And what does the culture define as inappropriate? First, what does God's word define as inappropriate for public dress, if you will? And then what would the culture say is inappropriate? Not necessarily inappropriate, but what is it that the culture says is beauty? A lot of times, whatever the world says is beauty, we need to run as far away as we can from that, right? Especially a God-hating and righteousness-hating world. So you look out there and you see the way that women dress on television. You see the way that women dress on TV shows. You see the way that they dress for their concerts and music videos and all sorts of things. And you say, well, that's not how women should dress. This is not an appropriate way to dress. God would have a higher standard for his children, his daughters in Christ. And that is what Paul is talking about here. It's a standard of thinking of others as more important than yourself. That's what he says to the Philippians. Count others as more important than yourself as well. And so Paul calls us and God calls us to a higher standard of thinking. That is the attitude. What else does he have to say to women here? Well, the next thing that he says, and this is in verses 11 and 12, we'll call this the order of womanhood. The order. So from the attitude now to the woman, or the order of womanhood. Now in verses 11 and 12, these are the ones that really get the flack. So let's spend some time here. Verses 11 and 12 are parallel concepts that we have to understand so that we can understand what Paul is driving at. So what is the parallel? The parallel is this. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then he flips it in verse 12 and says, so now he flips the concept around from the way he said it in verse 11 and says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So again, verse 12 repeats verse 11 in more detail and in the inverse order. So that the submissiveness in verse 11 at the end of verse 11 is paralleled with the teaching or exercising authority over a man in verse 12. And that's the connotation that Paul is driving at. Just as in verse 8, where men are to lead the church, women now likewise, as he moves into their role, are to submit themselves to that male leadership and not try to usurp what God has designed for the church. That's the point that he's making. Learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman, a teacher, to exercise authority over a man. Learn quietly. Don't teach or exercise authority. Those are the parallels. Now, what does that actually mean now that we kind of start to see what Paul is driving at? Verse 11, he says, women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, unfortunately, there are some translations like the King James that translates it instead of quietly, it says silently, which gives the sense that women are never to speak in church. Like once you come into the church house, hush and no voices at all. But I like the way that the ESV translates it as quietly. There is a direct connection in this context, and it is in verse 2, actually, of chapter 2. In verse 2, Paul uses the same word there that he uses here to speak to women in verse 11. In verse 2 is where he was talking about, praying for leaders in verse 1, for kings in verse 2, all in high positions. And then he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So in verse 2, he uses the same word for quiet that he uses now in verse 11 to speak to the women. In other words, what's in view here, just as what was in view up in the previous, is not a silent submission for the women, but instead a humble, quiet, peaceful submission to male leadership in the church. It's a kind of learning that is content, get this, it's the kind of willful learning in the church that is content with how God has designed and ordered things. Not wanting to usurp that, but gladly accepting God's design for the church and remaining obedient to it. That's the point. That's why he says that they should learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then, of course, the parallel, as we said, comes in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So now the quietness of verse 11, where we're connecting these verses, okay, so follow along. The quietness now in verse 11 is further defined in verse 12. How should a woman be quiet? In what way, rather, is a woman to be quiet in the church? And here's how. The way that a woman is quiet in the church is that she is not teaching or exercising authority over the male leadership within the context of the gathered church. That's what the context would drive us to see. It's both and. Don't teach and don't exercise authority over men. That is the kind of quiet learning that Paul is talking about in verse 11. So again, it's not saying that women can't speak. It's not women that saying that women can't have a voice. It's not saying that women don't have a place in the ministry of the church. But when it comes to the leadership of the church, that is reserved for men. It is reserved for men. That's what Paul has to say. Now, here's one way that people try to get around this so that women can, for example, become pastors, or they can perhaps teach in the Sunday gathering. One way that they'll do it is they will say, well, what it says, really, and I've heard this argument, when you go into the Greek, you know, you love when people say that kind of stuff. When you go into the Greek, what it really says and gives the connotation of is that women can't teach in an authoritative way. And what was going on in the Ephesian church, is that women were teaching, which was okay, except that these women were teaching in a domineering and authoritative way. They were teaching in an abusive way over the church. And so what Paul is keeping them from, or commanding them away from, is not to not teach at all, but instead to not teach in a domineering, abusive way. And my response would be, well, if you go to the Greek, that doesn't do justice to the grammar of the sentence. Because the grammar of the sentence is two infinitive phrases connected with the conjunction or. It actually says in the Greek grammar, I don't permit them to teach or to exercise authority over men. That's what it says. So you can't conflate them together and try to say, well, what he's really doing is making an adverb out of it and saying, don't teach domineeringly. That's not what Paul is saying. And that's not what the grammar would have us say. So what Paul does here, and this is important to understand because we are going through this kind of controversy, even in the SBC right now, about what exactly is a pastor. I don't know why we're into this controversy in this moment of our convention, but we are. It's probably because some of the churches that are arguing about it have big coffers to put money into the machine, but whatever. Probably shouldn't have said that. But what Paul is doing here is expressly connecting the function of leadership to the teaching ministry of the church and the authority of the leadership of the church. Now understand what I said there, because that's very important to understand. He's connecting the function of leadership. To be a leader in the church is to be someone who teaches to the gathered assembly and who exercises authority over the gathered assembly. And he connects those to the function of leadership. And he says women can't do that because that's not God's design. Women can do much in the church, but they can't do that. And by the way, if you want to know that this is about the assembly of the church, it's back in verse 8. This is about what happens in the assembly of the church. So for example, here's some of the kind of questions that, you know, do come up. And I know people who go to churches who have this kind of situation where you have a Sunday school class, a co-ed Sunday school class. Maybe it's a young adults or a married couples or something like that. And there's a woman who teaches the Sunday school class. Is that okay? And the answer I would give is that's up to the conscience of the leadership of that church. That would be my answer. It's a matter of conscience for that particular church. I mean, we do have examples in Scripture of women teaching men in some capacity. For example, in Acts 18, we learn of Apollos. Apollos was the man who knew only the baptism of John, you remember. And it was actually a tag team of husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila, who took him aside and taught him the Scripture more accurately. And there are other examples of women teaching in the context of also teaching men. And the reason I say it's up to the particular conscience of that church is that I think that most of us would not consider the gathering of a Sunday school class, a small group or something like that, as an understanding of being an authoritative place within the overall assembly of the church. And some churches have that view, and so they don't see anything wrong with it. Other churches have the view that, look, if somebody is teaching the Scripture, there is an inherent authority to that no matter what the setting is. And so they try to put only men in place. But I would say those are contexts where we wouldn't necessarily want to disfellowship ourselves from churches who engage in that, in as much as we would want to disfellowship ourselves from churches who allow women as pastors, because that's a direct violation of what the principle that Paul outlines here. Amen. What about sharing the gospel? You'll hear people say that. Well, what about the woman at the well? She went home and shared the gospel, and it was the women who first saw the resurrected Christ, and they went and shared with the disciples. What about them? And the answer is evangelism is not teaching in the assembly of the church. It's not an act of authority. We're all called to evangelize. We're called to give the gospel to anybody that will give us ear to hear the word. And so there's a difference there in what Paul is describing here as functioning within the leadership of a local church. And so, in other words, there are plenty of proper and wonderful ministries that women can fulfill within the church. And we need to be ready. Women need to be ready to fulfill those, even as much as they need to be ready to submit themselves to God's design for the church overall and not try to usurp into places that, according to the word, they should not be. One other thing before we leave this concept is that another argument against this is that female submission in the church, this is a cultural thing. This is a cultural thing for the time of Paul. You know, if Paul had written during our day, then he certainly wouldn't have told the women of our day. I mean, look how sophisticated our women are. He wouldn't have told this to, you know, to my aunt or my mom or my sister or my wife or whoever in my life might want to be. He certainly wouldn't have told them that. They're such wonderful, God-loving, God-fearing women. This is a cultural thing. As I said, The argument sort of goes that the women here were overbearing and domineering and ungodly. And so Paul had to say this specifically to the Ephesian church, but it is not a universal application. So how would we respond to that? Is it possible that this verses 11 and 12 are simply a cultural thing? And the answer is no. And the reason why we know that the answer is no, because by the way, I just made the comment that the apparel in the previous verses, you know, we have to kind of look at it culturally. Well, why can't you do it in verses 11 and 12? And the answer is because of what he says in verses 13 and 14. They won't allow us to do that. The context doesn't allow us, because this is his ground for what he says to women about leadership. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul roots his teaching, his Holy Spirit-inspired teaching, about God's design for church leadership in God's design for the created order itself. So you can't say this is just an Ephesian cultural thing. He goes all the way back to Genesis and says, don't you remember how God created them? And Adam was formed first, and then Eve was formed, and it was Eve that was deceived, not Adam. He roots this entire concept in the creative order. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he is speaking of the headship of the husband over the wife, he does the same thing. He roots it not in some cultural argument, but he roots it in the created order itself, that this is how God has designed the roles of manhood and womanhood to function. This is how he designed them to function in the family, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5. And this is how he has designed them to function in the church, 1 Timothy 2. So this cannot be explained away as some cultural argument. God has designed it this way from the beginning. And here there is a call to a recovery of that design in the body of Christ and in the bride of Christ. And it's not, by the way, that men are better than women. It's not because men are stronger than women or smarter than women or more gifted than women. In some ways, ladies, let's be honest, men are better than you. And in some ways, men, let's be honest, women are better than us.
Amen.
We're different. It's not about superiority of one over the other. It's about how God has designed the world to function. As I read somewhere this week, somebody said, men are not, quote, men are not less defective than women. We're just differently defective. But we're all defective. But God has designed that this is how society should function. This is how the church should function. And this is how the family, for example, should function, and this is how the church should function. And so when we fall in line with God's design, that's what brings blessing. We just talked about that this morning in Haggai, didn't we? Fall in line with God's design, and that's what brings blessing. If you want to bring trouble, rebel against God's design and see how far that goes. Because that's actually what happened at the fall. That's why Paul mentions here that Eve was deceived first and became the transgressor, and Adam wasn't deceived. But elsewhere, he places the responsibility on Adam, like in Romans chapter 5. He says Adam is the one who transgressed and brought sin into the world, and Eve's not even mentioned. And what happened at the fall was a usurping of God's design. Eve steps out and takes the lead. Satan comes to her and speaks to her, and she steps out and takes the lead, and Adam followed her into that and didn't lead her away from it. So there's more going on than just eating fruit off the tree at the fall. There's a complete overhaul and rebellion and reversal of what God's design was for the man and the woman. And part of the curse, if you read those curses, is that the woman will desire her husband. She'll desire the authority of her husband. Part of the curse of a woman, of womanhood, is a sinful inclination to rebel against God's design, to be a helper to her husband, and to be submissive to the leadership of her husband, just as Eve was. Now, why do I mention all that? Well, because it's important for what he says in verse 15. Now, I'm calling this point for verse 15, the blessing of womanhood. The blessing of womanhood. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, I want to be careful here and sensitive. I even went around in my head about whether or not to call this the blessing of womanhood because of what it makes it sound like. Because we know that not every woman becomes a mother. Some do not get married and have children. Some get married but are not able to conceive. Some get married and are able to conceive but have problems and cannot carry a baby to term, or maybe children to term for that matter. So what are we supposed to do with a verse that says something like this? She will be saved through childbearing. Well, the key in understanding what Paul means here is in understanding the range of the word saved in the Greek language and even in the English language. Because normally we see that word and we immediately think salvation. We immediately think of it in salvific terms. And if you do that, it sounds like bearing children brings some sort of salvation benefit. Which can't be the context, because if that's true, then what do you do with the gospel? And what do you do with all the women who don't have children? And what do you do with the women who might have children, but they haven't had children yet? But they've professed and they've been baptized. I mean, what do you, you know, you're just making mincemeat of everything. So what is going on here? Well, like I said, it's about the range of the word saved. The word used here is the word sozo. And it is used many times to speak of salvation. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So it is used in salvation terms. But it is also used in the sense of making someone well, or making someone whole. Like in Matthew 9:22, when Jesus says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. She was healed. She was made whole. And I think that second connotation is what Paul has in mind here. It must be, because it can't have to do with salvation. And this is the general principle that Paul is outlining here. The general principle is this. One of the blessings of womanhood is that, connecting it to verse 14, although she was the first deceived, and aided in plunging the human race into ruin and destruction, she will be blessed, or she will be made well, or she will be made whole by now the blessing of bearing and raising children. That's kind of the point that Paul is making. And it's a general point, but it's a point nonetheless. Because with what he just said, a man might start to think this is all the woman's fault. She was the first deceived. But we know that Adam was there too, as I said. And so he's saying here, don't get things twisted, or don't get things out of balance. Yes, there is a stigma for woman, generally speaking, for woman. There's a stigma about being the one to whom the serpent spoke and deceived. But God blessed her and gave her, generally speaking, the blessing of bearing children. And in that, womanhood, generally speaking, is made well and whole. I read someone else who asked this question. Can you imagine if he had designed it where the men also had the babies? If he'd have done it that way, what blessing does womanhood bring at that point? You're just left with the stigma of being the first deceived, and that's it. And that's all that you've given to the human race is the fall. But that's not how God designed it. And so a part of what now makes womanhood whole is that it is through woman that children are born and conceived, and they bear the children. This goes right back to God's design, not only for the church, but even for the family. Men provide and protect, generally speaking, and women nurture and care for the family, generally speaking. And so he places the wonderful blessing of bearing and raising godly children upon women. That's why he adds that last part, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That's why he says to Titus in Titus chapter 2 that older women are to be reverent in behavior. They are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And those things that Paul says there in Titus chapter 2, when he speaks to older women in general, and the blessing of teaching the older women, I think it's why this blessing extends not just to those women who have been able to bear children, but to any and all women in the church, to invest themselves in the life, not just of the church in general, but even in the life of the children of the church specifically. And I had pride in my heart as I wrote this last bit of this sermon. I felt kind of like Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians. Remember what he told them? He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for me to tell you anything except to say I urge you to do this more and more. And as I thought about women investing themselves in the lives of the children in the church, all I could think was of that. You have no need for me to say anything to you except to do it more and more. What a blessing women are to the church. In many, many ways, a blessing to the ministry of the church. Amen. So these verses from verse 8 to verse 15 have dealt with properly ordered worship. Manhood last week, womanhood this week. And understanding God's design for the church. And the call for us to submit ourselves to that design, and in submission to that design, to find His blessing for our assembly. Let's pray. So, Father, we do pray that even when it seems hard and even when it grinds against many of our natural inclinations, both for men and for women, we pray that You would help us to submit our hearts and submit our minds and submit our wills to Your will and to Your word and to Your desire and to Your design. Help us to stay faithful. And not only to stay faithful, but to desire to be faithful and to want this for us, to want this for our church and our families, our children, and all who are gathered here. We pray for this blessing over us in Jesus' name. Amen.